We've got a good little bit that I want to talk with you about tonight. So in John chapter 10, we're going to begin our reading at verse 22 and get into the text that I want to talk with you about tonight. In verse 22 of John chapter 10, the text tells us, and it came and it was the feast of the dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me, but ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who hath given them unto me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. Now it's important, I think, for us to read that as an introduction to the things that we want to talk about this evening, because the next verse begins on somewhat of an explanation of that context. Now, we've noted that the question that they ask makes you kind of want to bat your head against the wall. How long dost thou keep us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. We've noted in our study of the Gospel of John, in times gone by, and numerous studies since then in the life of Christ, that Jesus has told them numerous times who he is. For example, in John chapter 4, as he was speaking with the Samaritan woman, she said, I know that Messiah cometh. He said, I that speak unto thee am he. And then we noted in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, once again, he affirmed who he is, that he's one with the Father. John chapter 5, verse 30 and following, he cites the testimony of not only the Father, but the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures, that he is who he claimed to be. And then in John 8, verse 24, he said, For except you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, Before Abraham was, I am. And we're familiar with that expression. They were too. They knew what the source of that expression was. And so a host of times, Jesus has told them that he is the Christ. Now, the thing that we want to note just here is that not only has he told them who he is, but the miracles confirm what he's told them. In John chapter 5, and again here, we see that the miracles bear witness from the Father that his claim is true, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. He said, I told you, and you didn't believe. Now, the question needs to be raised, if we've not talked about it at any length, why didn't they believe him? Bottom line, they didn't want to. But how did you refute? And this is one of the things that we talked about in the study last time, and I don't intend to reiterate all of the things that we talked about, but how do you examine the evidence, remain honest, and then just reject it? The evidence is so overwhelming, it just can't be rejected and remain honest. Yes?
The Jews have been believing their rulers for so long that when their rulers told them that he casts out demons by the power of the devil, they believed them. They believed the rulers because they've been believing them for so long. Like you said, it's difficult for us to understand because we have the whole scriptures to look at. We can see the big picture. But those who have been blindly following their leaders for so long, and the rabbis who have been writing down all these new traditions that they've been, I say new, over the last 400 years, they've been following these traditions and following the rulers, and when the rulers tell them, oh, don't listen to him, listen to us. They did. It's too bad.
I find it interesting to compare the accounts of John chapter 12 and then looking back at Matthew chapter 13. Perhaps it would be a good idea for us to take a look at that. But if you'll notice in your Bible in Matthew the 13th chapter, the context is essentially the same as what we see in John chapter 12, just a little beyond where we're studying. But in Matthew, the 13th chapter, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah and pointing out that it's fulfilled in these people. And in John chapter 13, verse 14, the quotation is, "And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." The contrasting passage that I want you to look at is in John chapter 12. Now notice Matthew just affirms as fact that their heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and so forth, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes and hear and understand and so forth. But John records it like this in John chapter 12 and verse 37 beginning. "But though he had done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause," now John's comment on it, "for this cause they could not believe, for that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and should turn, and I should heal them." Now the interesting thing about it, I think, is in John's account, he uses the expression, they could not believe. They could not believe. Now, interestingly enough, in the very next verse, verse 41 of John 12, it says, "These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory, and he spake of him. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed not on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Now, there's your problem. Why could they not see?
Pride.
It didn't matter how much evidence was presented. They're not going to get past their own predisposed disposition. This is what I believe, and don't confuse me with the facts. And therein lies the problem, and I think we saw that in John chapter 5, where they had rejected the teaching of Moses, and if they had rejected the teaching of Moses, Jesus said, "You're not going to receive mine." And so there it is. They could not believe. Bottom line, they didn't want to. And why not? Their minds were prejudiced. And sometimes that's where we go. But getting back to our text of John chapter 10, Jesus has affirmed, "I and the Father are one." And so the miracles that Jesus has been able to perform document his claims to be the Son of God, as it were, to be the Christ, as you see in verse 24. And now claiming identity with the Father, the Jews took up stones, and you might want to underscore that word again. It's certainly not the first time, and it's certainly not the last time. It says, "Jesus answered them, Many good works I have showed you," verse 32, "from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now, when we talk about these good works that he showed them from the Father, we're not talking about just something that men would perceive to be good. We're talking about the witness of the Father, the miracles that he has performed, the healing, so to speak, that we see, healing the lame man and healing those that are sick. "For which of those good works do you stone me?" The Jews answered, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now, did Jesus claim something that was foreign to their thinking? Not really. And I want to call this to your attention as we have on the board. Jesus elaborates further in these verses. He said, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods?" Now, in our studies, we have tried to emphasize Jesus' appeal to the Old Testament Scripture. We saw that when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. We've seen it on a number of occasions. We saw it in John chapter 5 as the testimony of Moses in the Old Testament Scriptures as to who Jesus was. So the point is, Jesus has affirmed time and time again, here's what the Scriptures teach. We've talked about that concerning the lawyer who asked the question, what's the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus said, what's written? How readest thou? He's referencing the law. What does the law say? And the question that the Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Well, haven't you read? What do the Scriptures say? Now, two things. One, you can't come up with a better answer. But number two, you can't affirm what the Scriptures say unless you know what the Scriptures say. And Jesus did. He knew what the Scriptures taught, and so must we to be able to answer in the way that He did. Now, having said that, what do the Scriptures teach? What does the law say? Does not the law say, ye are gods? Now, here's the quotation. He said, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Now, explain that to me. Some stumble on this passage, and I don't think that it's really all that necessary that we stumble on it. Jesus said, the Scriptures say, ye are gods. When the Scriptures identified that, and of course you can turn back in your Old Testament to the book of Psalms and read that, as you see on the board. And we can also note the parallel, and I think there is a parallel, when God told Moses to go down into Egypt and bring the children of Israel up out of the land of Egypt. God said to Moses, you shall be as God. And then when he identified the role that Aaron would play, Aaron will be your prophet or be a prophet. And you can see that in the 7th chapter of the book of Exodus. Now, if Moses was to be as God to these people, what does that indicate? Did that make Moses God? No, he was God's representative. And when Aaron would be a prophet unto Moses, that was in response to the criticism, I guess, that Moses had, or complaint that he had, I'm not an eloquent speaker. Well, Aaron is, and he will be your prophet or your mouth. He will be your spokesperson. So we see that set forth, I think, in Exodus chapter 4 and Exodus chapter 7. So Moses was like God to Aaron, and Aaron was a prophet unto Moses, the mouthpiece. Now Jesus' reasoning is that if the judges, the civil rulers in this context who represented God in their appointed office, and we see that in Romans chapter 13, we've talked about that text for quite a long time, that civil rule is ordained by God. We're going to be talking about that in our Titus study in Titus chapter 3. You see it here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. A host of passages teach our responsibilities there. Now, if these who hold appointed offices, as it were, now I want to underscore that we're not talking about God selecting and ordaining every act that a particular office holder engages in. That's not the point. But he ordains civil order. Having said that, if they are called gods, then why was Jesus, in any respect, guilty of blasphemy when he came to be the Son of God, or claimed to be the Son of God? Now, that's a legitimate question.
Well, it's a legitimate question because anybody else who said that would have been blasphemed.
That is right, but what did Jesus provide as evidence?
Miracle.
The miracles. Yeah, the miracles. The miracles that he performed. So, he said, that's his question. Why do you accuse me then of blasphemy when you recognize others in that role? And the Scriptures recognize others and use that term to refer to them. So why do you accuse me of blasphemy when I've documented my claim? So he's made a rational argument. And I want to call your attention to the fact that often when Jesus makes an argument such as this, there is no response. And why? He silenced his critics. There is no response. And why? Why is there no answer? They don't attempt to answer his question. Well, they can't. They can't. And they're aware of that. Now, as you continue in this context, let's read just a little more there, beginning at verse 37 through 39. He said, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do them, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. They sought again to take him, and he went forth out of their hand. Now that's a legitimate statement too. I want you to notice the reasoning that Jesus is setting forth. If you don't believe what I say, believe the evidence. What do you do with the evidence? Believe the miracles. What do you do with the miracles? He said, if you don't believe what I'm saying, then you believe the works, that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. Case in point. In John chapter 9, we've studied about the man born blind. And Jesus anointed his eyes and he healed him. Now, did the man born blind understand immediately who Jesus was? No. There is a progression in his thoughts. But when he begins to consider the evidence, look at where he winds up and look at how he got there. You'll notice that the Jews, the Pharisees, they ask him repeatedly, how is it that you were blind and now you see? This is John chapter 9, verse 11. He said, all I know is this man named Jesus anointed mine eyes, told me to go wash, and I washed and I came seeing. That's all I know. Well, they're not satisfied. They ask him again in verse 15. He tells them the same thing. Again, in verse 17, they ask him the same thing. How'd he open your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. His thinking is progressing. This man that healed me, he must be a prophet. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? You see, they reasoned with him again after asking a fourth time. Tell us, how did he open your eyes? He said, I've already told you. If I tell you again, would you become one of his disciples? And his reasoning is, God does not hear sinners. You see that in verse 31? What a powerful illustration of the point. How can Jesus be one responsible for healing me if God's not with him? How could that happen? Now, does that reasoning sound similar to somebody else that you know about? Nicodemus, for example, in John chapter 3, who said that no man can do the works that thou doest unless God's with him. And Nicodemus could see that. This blind man, now who can see, he can understand and see that. And then when Jesus came to him and said, do you believe on the Son of God? And he said, well, who is he? And Jesus said, that would be me. You'll see it in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Now this man born blind, he's come to a conclusion based on evidence. So what's the problem with these in John chapter 10? Have they not seen the same kind of evidence? What do you do with such evidence? Just dismiss it and go away? You see, Jesus' point is, you can't just dismiss it. The evidence affirms what I've told you repeatedly to be true. And how do they respond? They want to take him out and kill him. Take him out and kill him. Now, I don't know how, but the text tells us that he departed out of their hands. It's not the first time. But his time of execution, though it was not far away, it was not yet. And so they could not take him. Now, any questions or comments just here? In verse 40 through 42, it says, they went away again beyond the Jordan into a place where John was at the first baptizing, and there he abode. And many came to him, and they said, John indeed did no sign, but all things whatsoever John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Now, who is it that was among the populace that would not accept his claims? Who was it that wanted him dead? Well, the leadership of the Jews. Now, who is it that believes him?
Somebody like the blind man.
Somebody like the blind man, yeah. Now, interestingly enough, John had quite a following, but John never performed a miracle, not one. And John tells us, the Gospel of John tells us, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that many other signs Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. The miracles that John records, they're very selective miracles. Only seven, I believe, that's recorded in the Gospel of John. And he tells us why those particular ones are recorded, so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. It serves then as evidence to the claims that Jesus made that he is the Son of God. Now we've noted that the text tells us here that Jesus went to where John was baptizing, somewhere in the Jordan River near Enon. We know that But the text also tells us in John chapter 7, verse 31, that many came to him and believed on him. We've got the same thing here in this text. And the purpose was, of John the Baptist preaching, to identify who Jesus is. You remember in the Gospel of John, a very profound statement that is made by John: "Behold the Lamb of God." Now that's an answer to the leadership of the Jews. Are you that prophet? Are you the Christ? John said, no, that's not me. That's not me. But it's my job to prepare the way for the coming of the Christ. And how did John do that? What was the one main evidence to John that this man is indeed the Christ?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit came upon him, yeah. We find that John, as he baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove and remained. And John had been told that the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is my Son. And John said, I have beheld that. This is the Son of God. Now that kind of testimony is kind of hard to answer, isn't it? Though John didn't perform a miracle, he had been witness to one.
He was a prophet.
He was a prophet. He knew who Jesus was. Now, any comments or questions? Randy?
First time he saw him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world."
He knew who he was, what his purpose was. Yeah. And Travis, feel free to join in here. Just jump in. It was just a class. So.
The other thing I was thinking was in Luke 7, when the paralytic was let down through the roof, and Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And then, of course, all the people standing around are thinking, "Who can forgive sins except God alone?" And he knew what they were thinking.
Yes.
And then he said, "Take your power and go home." And then they said, "Who?" I forgot how I'm not looking that way.
Yeah.
But he proved that he was the Son of God.
"That ye may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins." Then he said to the man, "Take up your pallet."
First he says, "Your sins are forgiven," and then he heals it.
Yeah.
So, the conclusion, it's a forced conclusion.
Yeah.
If he has the ability to heal him, he also has the ability to forgive his sins.
That's right.
And they were correct in their assumption that who could forgive sins except God alone.
That's right. That's right.
Therefore,
sometimes folks stumble over the question, which is easier to say, "Thy sins are forgiven," or "Take up thy bed and walk"? I want us to, Ben, as you brought that up, just take a moment and examine that question. Which would be easier to say?
Easier to say your sins are forgiven.
Yeah. Why?
Because there's no proof.
All right, there's no real evidence that takes place at that immediate time, no. So he could say your sins are forgiven and there's no proof. But if Jesus told the man to take up your bed and walk, something better happen, or you've been proven to be a fraud. So it would be more difficult to say that. But he said, "That you may know that the Son of Man hath power to forgive sins." Then he said to the man, "Take up your bed and walk." And he did. Now what did that prove? Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. He was God. Yeah. That's kind of hard to refute, that kind of evidence. Huh?
I mean, with that, I think too that we're not, I think humans really don't understand that really. It is, beyond any kind of thing in our realm thinking that somebody can get up from being lame their entire life and get up and walk. However, forgiveness of sin is tenfold that. Don't understand the longevity of that. If you're forgiven of your sins, your soul is saved, at least at that time.
Hard to wrap your mind around that, isn't it?
You get healed, yeah. How long is that, right? Even if it's an entire lifetime, it's still not compared to what
that's right.
You're getting out of that eternal.
Yeah. Hard to get your mind to wrap around all of that. That here's somebody that can not only perform a miracle, wrap your mind around seeing a miracle. This is what the problem was in John 9, the man that had been blind from birth. And everybody knew it. And now he can see. They obviously saw there was a change in the man. And how'd that happen? To get a clear conception of this is the Son of God. That was no doubt difficult for many of them. Maybe difficult for some of us. You know, I raise the question sometimes, would you believe that Jesus is the Christ if you saw a miracle? Some say, well, you know, they had an advantage over us because they saw the miracles. And I would believe if I was to see a real miracle, would you? No. You read about these that Jesus performed that provides sufficient evidence. That's what John records. These are written so that you might believe. He performed many, but this is enough to persuade you. Go ahead.
Well, right. I mean, talking about that, the apostles saw more than what's ever written, and they still had trouble believing. So yeah. To say that to anybody, I would believe. But yeah, no, they saw regularly things that happened, and people still doubted, he couldn't raise himself from the dead. Like, well, how many things have you seen before that? Like, what's the threshold? What would have convinced you of that?
I think you brought up a legitimate question or concern. You know, when you look at some that were in the inner circle, even the apostles, Jesus told Peter in the morning, before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me, and you'll do it three times. Oh, Peter couldn't imagine doing such a thing, but that's what he did. But what had he seen? Everything. From the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, he had seen numerous miracles. And when you consider Judas Iscariot, why did Judas Iscariot do what he did? Somebody said, well, it was a matter of prophecy that he would do that. Well, yes, it was a matter of prophecy, but Judas didn't do that just because it was in the script and he had to abide by the script. No, sir. He made a decision. But the decision that he made, as wrong as it was, what do you do with what you've seen? How do you dismiss that and betray him? But that's what Judas did. That's what Peter did. And when you consider some that are on the outer fringe of the circle of Jesus' close friends and disciples, having these kind of doubts and questions and even stumbling and falling, it certainly presents the why we sometimes do. Randy?
I was just going to say that I guess this is a point that I've harped on many times, but the prophecies. Prophecies are the convincing point. The prophecies are what the apostles preached. You know, the apostles preached from the scriptures in the synagogues and showed them by the prophecies that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why it seems to me, in the area we're studying here, that those who believe, they must have processed the information. You know, when they think about the prophecies, Psalm 2, what is the Son? What does it mean to honor the Son? What does it mean to obey the Son? You know, there was no Son revealed in the Old Testament. That it was prophesied that he would be there. But he didn't. You know, they had to grasp that concept of the Son of God and the Messiah. What is the anointed one? How can God, anoint? So the kings were anointed. David was anointed. But this is the anointed one of God, which means the Son of God. And it was a hard concept to grasp, for sure.
Right.
But there were many who did.
Yeah.
That was the thing. That verse that we just left off on, John. Many believed.
Yeah.
If they came upon that, and they went, oh, this must be the one who was prophesied here.
Yeah, about 320 times.
Yeah,
some have estimated.
All these prophecies point to this man right now, right here.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know how you explain that, and then couple that with the miracles. Now we're kind of drifting into the realm of evidence, which is what we're talking about here. He was presenting evidence that should have been compelling, and some still rejected. All right. I'm sorry?
So they still said, prove it.
Yeah, still said, prove it. If you're the Christ, why don't you come right out and show us? All right. Well, we've got a kind of a change of pace here in our study booklet, as it were. Go back now to, if you will, the Gospel of Luke, now in the 13th chapter. Now, keep in mind, what we're trying to do is put together a chronology of the life of Jesus. And granted, John is not written to that end. Many of the events that John records, they're on the timeline. And so when we come to them, we study them. Luke primarily writes to give us in order, as you'll notice in Luke chapter 1 about verse 3, he's giving us a chronology of the events and the order that they happen. But even Luke does not record all of the events of Jesus' life. So we put the Gospels together and come up with a chronology of the things that he did. Now in Luke, the 13th chapter, our text picks up at verse 23 with a question. In Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 22 is where I want to begin. It said, and he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, we're just real close to the last few weeks of Jesus' life. We've talked about that from John chapter 7 and John chapter 12. These are marked places, landmarks that we want to recall 6 months out and then 1 week out. In the last little bit of Jesus' life. Now in Luke chapter 23, we see that he's traveling on his way to Jerusalem and he's teaching as he is journeying. In verse 23, and one of them, and one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and he began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say to you, I know you not whence ye are. And then shall ye begin to say, we did eat and drink in thy presence, and thou didst teach in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and west and from the north and south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last. Now this is just filled with all kinds of good information. Number one, their question. Lord, are they few that are saved? Now, we know that Jesus has been teaching them, and teaching them, no doubt, the things that are necessary in order to be saved. And I think it's important to see what their question is. But often in our studies, we've approached things from the other end to see what their question is not. And their question is not, who does God desire to be saved? For he would desire that all should repent and not perish. That's what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul stated it, and those of you in our Tuesday evening class are familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that it's God's desire that all would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. So the question is not, who does God want to be saved, but the reality. Are there few that are saved? Now, noting that there is no partiality with God, we know that the Lord's invitation, as we've noted in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, is extended to all. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The invitation of the Lord's to everybody. We saw that Peter finally come to that conclusion in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35 at the household of Cornelius, that whosoever shall fear him and work righteousness is acceptable. Noah?
So that means it's possible for everyone to believe and believe that he is.
That's right. Everybody may.
We were just talking about earlier that it was possible for them to believe because they're tried. But it could be changed.
Yes, it can be changed. Yes, sir.
It's possible. They could be.
Yeah.
Yeah. It can be changed if one desires to change it. And that's often the problem. And that's what we're seeing here. There's no partiality with God. Through the gospel, it's the power of God to save everybody. But the problem is not everybody's willing to obey the gospel. And therein lies the problem. Now this question, Lord, are there few that are saved? I'm fairly confident that this is the result of the Lord's teaching. They see this as difficult. Not everybody's going to do this. Now notice in the answer that Jesus gives in the text that we just read, his answer indicated that many shall be excluded from the kingdom. Even the questioner and all others who hear need to be careful and give the matter their own personal attention, lest they be among that many. though the Jews thought salvation was exclusive, it might be more exclusive than they had considered. And this is the motivating factor of the question. Are there few that are saved? You know, when they're through listening to Jesus, it doesn't sound like anybody's going to do this. And you'll note that Jesus has already pointed out in Matthew's account, we often quote this from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it." Now we see that in Matthew chapter 7. As we come toward the end of Jesus' preaching, in Matthew chapter 22, as Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem for the last time, being arrested in chapter 21. In chapter 22, he said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. Now I want us to take note just here. When Jesus said, "Narrow is the gate and difficult the way," as the New King James translates it, "and few there be that find it." Few there be. When you look back during the days of the flood, I don't have a number to know how many people were on the earth at that time. But how many were saved? Only eight. When you look at the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt, we do know that there were something in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million Jews that came up out of the land of Egypt. And out of those that were 20 years and upward, how many entered into the promised land? Two. Now, those two illustrations, I think, help us to see what this word "few" involves. Now, these Jews that are asking the question, "Lord, are there few that are saved?" That ought to impress on our minds, Noah, to your point. Yes, all can be, but how many are willing to follow the straight and the narrow path that leads to life? Few there be that find it. Now, is it because it's obscured? Is it because it's just so hard to find? No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. What then is the problem? Why are there few that are saved? Well, Jesus answers it. In verse 24, he said, "Strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able." This word "strive," used that in prayer a little while ago, and I think it's an appropriate word. You'll notice the Greek word from which it is translated. It is the word from which we get our word "agonize." You ever agonize over something? Well, explain to me what that means. When you agonize over something, what are you doing?
You put a lot of time and effort into your concern with how you're going to make something happen.
This is really very concerning. It's got to be right. Time, effort, diligence. And so therein lies the problem. You see, when some of you I know in times gone by have been involved in sports. That'd be about right. Ever play football, Noah? All right. You understand what this word "strive" means. Did you win every game? No, but you put every effort into it. That was your desire. You wanted to win every game, and you knew that the competition, though that be the game, it didn't start with the game time, did it? When did it start? There's a lot of preparation back behind the game that a lot of folks don't see. We call that practice, 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 and practice. And we were talking about that in our Tuesday night class from Hebrews chapter 5. That with exercising or practicing, we learn to discern good and evil. Practice, practice, practice. Here's what we're talking about. There are many that might desire to enter in, but they're not striving to enter in. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul indicated the necessity to strive. And I guess the passage that I want to look at, I don't see it readily on my charts. Thought I had it there. Yes, there it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, turn with me to that text and begin reading in 2 Corinthians. No wonder. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Note beginning in verse 26. Well, verse 25 it is. It says, "And every man that striveth in the games exerciseth self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as not uncertainly, so fight I as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Now what's Paul saying? In the sports, in athletics, it requires diligence on your part. Practice, practice, practice. Because not everybody that enters into the game is a winner. Not everybody wins. Now, contrary to popular thinking, that's the fact. Not everybody wins. But what we notice in this passage, even though Paul was an apostle, he said, I have to continually work at it. Buffet my body daily, lest after I've taught others I should be rejected. It takes self-discipline. And Paul realized that. If he's going to strive, it was not something that he just did on an occasion here and there, but it became a constant in his life. When Paul said toward the end of his death, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. You see the constancy in that effort, and that's exactly what's necessary if we're going to enter into this narrow gate. Yes, Noah?
I can bring up Ephesians 6 a lot. Putting on Ephesians 6, I can bring up a lot. Every day is like a practice, but putting on armor,
That's right. You won't stand if you don't. The writer says, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, put on this armor. Got to do it. You can't stand. And that's the key, I think. Got to do that. Now strive to enter in. He said many will not enter in. They'll seek to, but they'll not. Now the reason, I think, is what we see in this text. They're not striving. They're not giving the same diligence that Paul did. They're not giving the same diligence that's required. Some are just not willing to do the work. Is it easy to be a Christian? No. No, I don't know anybody that would affirm that it's always easy. There may be times that it is easier than other times, but it's not easy. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, the writer said, So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who willeth in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that ye may become blameless and harmless children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights of the world. It takes work. You've got to work, and don't fuss and complain all the time, but work. And if without that, we're not going to be successful. Now, this straight gate that he's talking about here, he said there's a time when the door is shut. Now, that brings to mind an Old Testament illustration. You remember who it was that shut the door of the ark when Noah had finished the building and had entered into it. God shut the door. Now, what had Noah been preaching all those about 120 years or so that the ark was in preparation? There's going to come a flood. There's going to come a time when this is going to be the only place of safety. And nobody wanted to believe him except his wife and his sons and their wives. And when God shut the door, and the waters began to come up, do you think that there were others then who wanted to be on the inside? Maybe some that clung on to it or beat and banged on the door. I mean, you can just picture the desperation when they see that they're perishing. But the door was shut. God had shut the door. What did that then mean about entrance into the ark? Nobody else going in. Door's closed. It's closed. The time for entrance had been completed. It had passed. Now, I dare say that this understanding of the word strive, those folks on the outside of the ark, they probably had a pretty good understanding of what that meant. To strive to get in. But too late to strive now. Time has passed. The door is shut. When you read in Matthew chapter 25, another illustration of the bridegroom who came, but he tarried. He didn't come at the immediate time that folks thought that he was coming. And this text is describing five foolish virgins and five wise virgins. And while the bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept, the text tells us in verse 5. And then about midnight, the cry, "Behold the bridegroom, come ye forth to meet him." Now those who brought extra oil, they were prepared. They went in to meet him. But the foolish virgins who had not made preparation, the door was shut. You see that in verse 10? Do you think that those virgins that were foolish, who had not prepared, were striving to get in? That says in the text. Afterward came also the other virgins saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." You can just picture that, can't you? "Open to us." It's too late. Verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." You don't know when that's going to be. So you be prepared. You make preparation. You don't know when the Lord's coming. And so that becomes another, I think, good illustration. They had refused the invitation up to this point, so why open the door for them now? It wasn't going to happen. The door was shut. Matthew 7:21, Randy, what does that tell us?
"Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord, I am the King of heaven,' but he who does the will of my Father."
Yeah, and then in that day, what do you say would happen?
He said, well, yours reads a little different than mine.
All right, verse 22.
"Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and perform many mighty miracles in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'"
Yeah, there's a lot to be said about that day. "Many will say unto me in that day, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you." Now in that day, they tried to make their case, make their argument, "Lord, let us in." Too late, doors closed. We've got to see that. It's just too late. And one of the things that we want to note in Matthew chapter 25, as that thought continues after the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, chapter 25, verse 1 through 13. You read on in that context, beginning in verse 31. And there you see the judgment scene presented. The Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, and shall sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He'll separate them, one from another. And those on the right hand, He'll say, "Come, blessed are my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." But then on the other hand, verse 41, those on the left, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, interestingly enough, if there was ever a time to plead your case, these did it. "Lord, when did we not do these things?" Well, when you had opportunity, you didn't do it. You didn't do it to the least of these. And because you didn't do it to the least of these, this is how you've treated me. And now go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. The door is shut. Do we see that? There is a time when opportunity is no more. So when Jesus talks about the straight and narrow way, and few there be that find it, when that door is closed, there's not anybody else going through it. It's done. Okay. Thank you for your patience.